last week we finished The Seven Seals, and something occurred to me. There's always a movie, right? 2001, there was a movie called The Knight's Tale, as in Knight of the Round Table, except it wasn't of the Round Table. The story was that some old knight died, and his squire took on his armor and was going to compete in the joust, but in order to compete in the joust, he needed patents of nobility, which is to say documentation that you are in fact a noble. So he got patents of nobility forged, and of course then he goes on to win the tournament. Patents of nobility, by the way, were a thing in feudal Europe from about, I would say, 1100 or 1200. They're still doing it. I thought about that, and that led me to read Wikipedia, you know, that great historical source. And patents of nobility were given to people who did things in battle or so forth. You could buy one. And the landed nobility, you know, the ones that had the big estates and all the serfs and stuff, looked upon them as sort of newcomers and didn't really socialize with them. As the lamb is opening these seals, I was thinking of patents of nobility, which is to say you come up before the throne and you present your credentials, if you will. Of course, the credentials were in the hand of God, because he's the one who hands the scroll to the lamb. But the fact is that the lamb is the one who's described in each one of those seals as they're opened. I just thought that was kind of an interesting comparison with the way it's done in feudal societies that have hereditary nobility, at least in the West. So now we're going to do the seven trumpets. A couple of things here. As we go into the seven trumpets, you all remember that seven trumpets also occurs in the book of Joshua. When Joshua, or Yeshua, same name, is going into the land, Israel, Canaan in that case, and he is going to dispossess the usurpers, the first thing he does is invest Jericho. You remember they march around Jericho blowing trumpets for 7 days, and then on the seventh day when they blow that trumpet, there's a shout. The walls fall down and they go in there and just slaughter everybody in Jericho with the exception of Rahab and her family. Given my perspective that the seven seals are the authentication of nobility of the king, then the seven trumpets are the announcement of the coming of the king. The first time the king came, he came riding on a donkey, on a colt. Virtually every warring nation has a way of coming into an opposing nation that shows that they are not hostile. For example, if an American battleship were sailing into a Spanish port, how do the Spaniards know that this is coming in on a diplomatic mission and just wants to park and get some gas, as opposed to we're going to shell the heck out of you? Same thing with tanks. When tanks roll into a village, how do you know that they're coming in just to stop at the local gas house and get a beer? Or are they coming in to shoot the place down? Now, with a tank, the way it works is as you're driving in, you turn the turret around so that the gun is pointing to the rear. And that's an indication that you're coming in peace. And with a battleship, when you come in, I don't remember the precise protocol, but basically you elevate the guns as high as they can so they're not pointing down. The idea is we're not here to shoot you up, we're here on a peaceful mission. Well, in biblical times, horses were instruments of war. They were used to pull chariots and mounted troops. Mules and donkeys won't do that. They're too smart. They are not suitable war engines, if you will. So the first time the Messiah comes, he comes riding on a donkey, which is by way of saying, I come in peace. I'm not coming here to conquer. The second time he's coming on a horse, which is to say, I'm not coming in peace. This time, I'm coming to conquer. So I regard the seven trumpets as preliminary to an invasion. If you all remember your World War II history, for example, when the Navy and the Marines and the Army got ready to invade an island in the Pacific, the first thing that happened was aircraft and battleships stood offshore and just pounded the whop out of the place. So as we see these trumpets blowing, we're going to see what I'm going to describe as heavenly artillery preparation before the king sets down to conquer. That's how I look at these seven trumpets. As we go through these, you'll see that after each trumpet blows, it is not pleasant for the dwellers on the earth. And that's by design, because the great celestial battleship is sitting off coast and shelling the place before the king lands. I'm in Revelation at 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, hail and fire from heaven are both things that happened in Egypt, at the Exodus. And one of the things I probably ought to mention is every plague in the Exodus is mirrored here in Revelation. Not in the same order and not precisely the same, but conceptually the same thing. So the first one we have is hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. By the way, you're going to see this third all the way through here. I have no idea what significance a third is. Just don't know the answer to that. One of the things that I said last time, when we get to the sixth seal, you remember, we have major earthquakes all over the earth, islands moving out of place and so forth. And what I speculated was that could easily be caused by a planet-sized object making a near pass to the Earth perpendicular to the plane of the ecliptic. As that large body goes by, the gravitational tides on the Earth would be absolutely fierce. There's precedent for that in the Bible, where we have passages where it says the hills skipped like rams. That indicates to me that something like that has probably happened before. And you remember last time I speculated that the orbit of Mars may have changed. If I'm correct, and the sixth seal was the near passage of a planet-sized object to Earth, and what's being described are the gravitational tides that would have happened and caused all these earthquakes, what could be happening now in the seven trumpets is a large heavenly body, as it moves through space, collects stuff behind it. The obvious example of that is a comet that has this trail of dust behind it. Well, with a large body the size of the Earth, for example, you can imagine that the gravitational well behind that would have all sorts of debris, rocks, dust, so forth. So one of the things that might be happening here is this is a year later, and the large object made one pass through the plane of the ecliptic, and now the Earth has gone around in its orbit and is now going through the tail of that large object, which would have, as I say, large chunks of rock and so forth in it. And the things that are now hitting the Earth might be the things that were trailing the large object that went through the ecliptic. All of that is speculation. Not original with me, but it's all speculation. And one of the things that we're going to see as we read tonight is all of this stuff happening does not cause the inhabitants of the earth to repent and give God glory. What I will suggest is one of the reasons for that is it is going to appear to them to be a natural occurrence. This big planet swung by and we had all these earthquakes. Now we're going through the debris field on the tail. What do you expect? And don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that this is a natural thing that God's taking advantage of. It's a natural thing that God has orchestrated in order to, as I would describe it, have plausible deniability. So give them the opportunity to ascribe all of this to natural causes if they're so inclined. So we're at verse 10. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. I have no idea what that is, other than it may have been an asteroid, if you will, or meteors with some toxic ice or something like that. Don't have any idea. But nothing in there is necessarily supernatural if you don't want to see the supernatural. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. One of the things that I am inferring is going on here, you've all heard of the term the nuclear winter. The idea that if we had a general nuclear war, that the amount of dust and stuff that got thrown up into the air would blot out the sun for a while and would reduce the amount of sunlight reaching the earth, and the place would cool off because the sun wasn't properly heating it. One of the things that happened, I believe in the 19th century, there was an island, Krakatoa, and its volcano blew. Most of the island was vaporized, quite frankly. And you had, over the entire planet, these gorgeous red sunsets because there was so much dust in the atmosphere, and it was planet-wide, if you will. In Russia, within 19th, 20th century, they have had asteroids hit in Siberia. You have these massive craters, and you have trees flattened horizontally for miles around. So a large body like that striking the Earth would have that kind of an effect. I'm presenting this all this way as an explanation of, well, why didn't anybody get this? Why don't they repent? And part of the answer might be because all of this is explainable by the science. So we don't have to do supernatural stuff. So I'm down on chapter 8:13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets and the three angels are about to blow. I have no idea who this talking eagle is. King Jimmy is angels. I have no idea. My translation says eagle. I'm not qualified to disambiguate, but anyway, it's a messenger. So we've had four trumpet blasts. And now this being is saying, woe, 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 because we got three more trumpet blasts to come. So if that weren't dire enough for people on earth, it's going to get worse. The other thing that is going on here is this woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. That's one of the key phrases that you will see throughout Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth or the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers in Revelation are distinct from believers. Believers are called that way, and all the people that are not getting this and not understanding it and not reacting properly are called earth dwellers. So you'll see that phrase throughout Revelation. So I'm at chapter 9 now. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now there I agree, the idea of a star being an angel or a heavenly being. One of the things that Doug Van Dorn points to is that these stars, if you will, are heavenly beings. I would regard a star heavenly being as being a major character as opposed to a random angel. That's a guess. He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And we talked about keys, as you remember, when we were in Revelation 1, where it said Yeshua had the key of David. The idea is keys represent access. The one who opens and no one can shut, or shuts and no one can open, is the one who has the key. So this being has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, in the book of Jude, Jude 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Yeshua, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the idea that you have the angelic beings who were messing around with human women and bringing forth unnatural offspring are in the bottomless pit, that pit is now being opened. What's going to happen is all hell's going to break loose, literally. So back in Revelation 9:2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And by the way, where's the only place on earth that you have a bottomless pit? In the very middle, because in the center, every direction is up. And according to the science, we know that the center or the core of the earth is hot. So the idea of these angelic beings and so forth being confined in a bottomless pit would certainly easily satisfy Dante's version of hell. So he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Remember our example of Krakatoa, where you have a volcano erupting, and you get that kind of a phenomena worldwide. You can imagine what would happen if you open up a shaft to the center of the earth. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. As we read this, lots of commentators attempt to update it to today. So you have these locust-like horses prepared for battle. They try and fit that into modern mechanized warfare, where you've got armored vehicles with fire spitting out, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm not particularly arguing with them, but I don't necessarily see it that way. I'm perfectly happy with demon locusts. That doesn't bother me at all. I don't feel any real need to update this because this is a vision. So John is writing it down as best he can. Now, the other thing is these are not natural locusts, obviously. First off, locusts don't sting people. And locusts do consume the grass and the trees. These locusts are specifically told not to consume the grass and the trees and are told to torment people. That's sort of your first clue that you are not dealing with a traditional biblical locust plague as happened in Egypt. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and their hair like women's hair. and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle. You have people trying to fit this into a mechanized or armored assault using contemporary weapons. I don't think that's necessary. I am perfectly happy with this being entirely demonic. Verse 10, they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is called Polyon. Another clue that these are demonic angels is in Proverbs. It says, the locusts have no king, but they march in perfect ranks. So in Proverbs it says locusts don't have a king, these locusts do. And Abaddon also shows up in the book of Job. So I'm in Job 26:2. Job answered him and said, how have you helped him who has no power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? He's talking to one of his tormentors. The dead tremble under the water and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. So the idea that even Abaddon, who is the lord of the underworld, if you will, is fully exposed to God is perfectly sound. And by the way, Abaddon and Apollyon mean basically the same thing. Abaddon means destruction, Apollyon means destroyer. So the idea that these beings come out with their locust swarms, demon locusts, to destroy is perfectly sound. Verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So you have this worldwide demon plague of locusts. And what I will suggest to you is this is measure for measure of those who dwell on the earth who do not give glory to God, but instead worship demons and idols and so forth. Okay, you don't want to worship God, you want to worship something else, fine, here it is. I will suggest maybe that's what's going on. Verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I have no idea who those are, but they have been apparently bound for a considerable amount of time in the Euphrates, and I don't know what they have been prevented from doing. Verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, and that is 200 million, obviously. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. So now he is seeing an army mounted on something like horses. It's 200 million men, and they are coming presumably from east of the Euphrates. So if these are humans, which is entirely possible, that means that the only place you're going to generate an army like that is China or perhaps India, both of which, of course, are east of the Euphrates. But that's obviously speculation. Verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Lots of commentators have tried to turn that into a modern mechanized assault, and it could very well be. I'm not saying it's not. But one of the things that I find interesting here, this is speculation, if the army is from China, you have beings with heads that look like lions that spout fire from their mouths. Well, dragons are a big part of Chinese mythology. Don't know what that means, don't know if it means anything. But given the description, there might be something like that going on. And just as you have demon locusts coming out of the ground, you certainly could have demon dragons. Remember when Israel sinned? In the Torah, it said fiery serpents would bite you and cause you to die. In, I believe it's Isaiah, describing the same event, it describes them as flying fiery serpents. In Isaiah 14:29, rejoice not, O foolish, to all of you that rejoice that the rod that struck you is broken, which is to say, you're rejoicing over the downfall of Israel. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. A flying fiery serpent is a dragon. I'm back in Revelation 9, verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. I have no problem whatsoever with these being demonic beasts, because you have pictures all over ancient mythology. And I am suggesting to you that it is possible that these were not just fever dreams and imagination, that at some point they saw beings like that. Just like in the Egyptian mythology, you have beings with the body of a man and the head of various things, and you have around the throne beings with the body of a man and wings and various heads. So the idea that at some point people either saw visions of this or saw things like this and then depicted them in their art, I don't find strange at all. But that's all speculation. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. I am suggesting to you these seven trumpets are the equivalent of a celestial artillery barrage going into an enemy territory prior to an invasion. The fact that a lot of this looks like it could be natural gives people who don't want to repent, as are described at the end of chapter 9, a logical reason not to, because they don't necessarily think it has anything to do with God, or at least they won't admit it. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. A couple of things about this strong man. It's significant that he's got one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. Biblically, the metaphor is Israel is in the land, and the sea represents the nations. So this angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea is a messenger, if you will, both to Israel and to the nations. We have no idea what he said because that's sealed up. But this is not just to Hebrews, but it's to Hebrews and Gentiles as well. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there shall be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Remember, we have spent some time talking about various mysteries. The one mystery that has been in God's mystery book, it says in 1 Corinthians that if the powers that be had understood that crucifying the heir was going to allow the Gentiles to come in, they never would have allowed the Son to be crucified. That was a mystery that was revealed at the resurrection. Now the Gentiles may come into the kingdom of God. So these mysteries, if you will, I am suggesting to you are by way of military deception. You don't tell your enemy all your plans. You keep some secrets. And at the appropriate time, you spring those secrets on your enemy when he can't react, and one hopes then lead to his defeat. I don't know what this mystery is. That mystery is still future. So the angel here that says, in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So this is something that was told to the prophets, but probably told to the prophets in a way that was a parable and not understandable. So verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Lots of speculation on what this little scroll is. The best speculation that I have heard is the little scroll is the New Testament. The thing about the New Testament is it looks like it's all grace. So you read it and it tastes like honey in your mouth. But if you think that there is no judgment or anything else in the New Testament and it's all sweetness, light, and love, and you organize your life so you are lawless because you think the law has been done away with, then that New Testament will become bitter in your stomach. That's the best speculation I have heard of what that little scroll is. One of the things that the apostles do in their letters is they keep correcting churches, as does Yeshua in the letter to the seven churches, because all of the churches that are written to in the New Testament are Christian. They all have the gospel. They don't have the actual New Testament yet, but they all have the gospel. And even having the gospel, they all go astray in one way or the other. So the idea then that this gospel message can be distilled down to everything is grace, I've been forgiven, I'm going to heaven, and I can behave any way I'd like, will lead to a life of bitterness. It's speculation. Scripture does not say that. Chapter 11 is next, and that's a fairly long chapter with the seventh trumpet. So let's go ahead and we'll do that next time. We mentioned earlier that there was a sequence of seven trumpets in the book of Joshua. And in that process, Rahab is saved. Rahab is a Gentile. Rahab is a harlot. So Rahab is not necessarily a Torah keeper, if you will. Yet she is saved. And what she represents then are those believers in God and Yeshua on the earth who repent and worship him, who are also going to be saved through all of this. Yes, I would agree with that. Comment was, she is also put in a special place. Now, just for overview, Rahab represents the other side of a chiasm. The side of a chiasm in Exodus is where you put the blood of the lamb over the door and the death angel passes over you. Well, Rahab puts a scarlet cord in her window and death passes over her. So you have the death angel passing over Israel Then they go through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and so forth. Well, here you have Joshua coming across the Jordan to attack Jericho. A person is saved by being put in a special place, her own house. You may not leave your house, because if you leave your house, you'll die. And the house is protected by a scarlet thread, whereas the house in Exodus is protected by the lamb's blood on the door. So yes, you're correct. It is exactly analogous.